Well, if you're not in Genesis chapter 6, I'd ask you to turn there as we'll look at the first 8 verses there in Genesis as we continue our series, Beginnings and Blessings. This passage is a dramatic turning point, if you were here last week, from the shockingly long lifespans that we saw in Genesis 5. Chapter 5 ended with the introduction of Noah, the well-known figure, and chapter 6 begins with the context that focuses on the faithfulness of Noah to God, and most of all, God's faithfulness to Noah. But what we see, I think, in these first 8 verses are some important principles of how God brings revival and transformation in an increasingly wicked and sinful world. And the first key that I think we see there in the first 4 verses is related to the principle of degeneration of sin and how we're desensitized to sin. And the application is that we need to see sin for what it really is. We need to reflect deeply on what sin is all about and wake up to it. I read a very sad story this week about a young couple in the U.S. a few years ago in their late 20s who quit their jobs and they took a year-long bike trip around the world. But sadly, that trip was fatal. It took a fatal turn on a route near the Afghan border where they were attacked and killed. This couple, though, ignored the warnings, the reason I tell the story, about the dangers, and they claimed on their blog many times to believe that evil was a make-believe concept. They wrote on the blog, "You watch the news and you read the papers, and you're led to believe that the world is a big, scary place," they said. "People, the story goes, are not to be trusted. People are evil. People are bad. They're murderers and monsters, but I don't buy it," they said. "Evil is a make-believe concept we've invented to deal with the complexities of how fellow human beings hold values different than us. Badness exists, sure, but even that's quite rare. By and large, humans are kind, self-interested, yes, but also ultimately kind." Now, it's pretty shocking when you think that people actually hold that view, because all you got to do is watch the news today and see how bad and evil and wicked the world is getting. But maybe more surprising is how people very easily deny the evil in their own hearts, right? So many deny their own dark side, their own sin. And there are consequences to living denial of evil and of the truth, and spiritual consequences with living in this kind of denial. You know, it's not make-believe when we know that evil is real. It's fantasy to deny the truth that we all see, how serious sin is, and that sin dwells in this world and in our hearts, except by God's grace. But when we live this way, desensitized, we can get this way as Christians, to what's going on in the world around us. We turn a deaf ear to what the reality is, to the warnings around us. And we live this way, and we'll ignore what God is trying to warn us about in His Word. And we don't see the spiritual consequences of sin and selfishness. And when we live that way, we turn a deaf ear to God's warning of judgment, and we won't seek God's grace, which alone can bring revival and transformation in our lives. And the problem is we very easily become desensitized to the effects of sin. It is human nature to want to bury our heads in the sand about reality and live in denial. But this passage is calling us to wake up to the reality of evil and sin around us and see it for what it is. In other words, if we're going to see transformation come and revival, we've got to sorrow over our sin. But we're not going to sorrow over our sin and seek God's grace that alone can change us if we don't first see the reality of what sin is all about. But we have to address a very controversial part of Scripture, maybe one of the most in the opening verses here in the Old Testament, without getting lost in the forest of it and missing the real point of application here. And that is, who are these sons of God and who were the daughters of men? There's been much debate over this, but there are 3 main views. I put them into S's: the simple view, the spiritual view, and the synchronized view. The simple view is this: the sons of God are those from the godly line of Seth who decided in disobedience to marry women from the ungodly line of Cain. And the results were worse evil. The point here is they compromised their integrity. They lived for pleasures and the flesh and saw these beautiful women, and they didn't care about what God had told them to marry within their own line, the godly line of Seth. And they sought these women and they took them, as many as they wanted, to be their wives. They ignored God. And that fits well with the context of chapter 4 and 5, where the line of Cain is evil and the line of Seth, we've seen, is seeking God. And now the Sethites, if you take this view, are turning to sin. They are compromising in their convictions. That's the simple view. The spiritual view of this is that the sons of God are fallen angels or demons who had relations with the daughters of men, meaning all types of women. And then this superhuman race, the Nephilim, this group it talks about here, these giants, these men of renown, came out of that relationship of angels and men together. That's the spiritual view. Well, I take the synchronized view. And that is, the sons of God are the fallen angels who possess these men, probably powerful kings. There was demon possession, if you will. And probably these were powerful kings, men of renown, who then had relations with the daughters of men. And I lean toward the third view because it seems to fit the context the best. We don't have a place in Scripture, you see, where angels are cohabitating and having relationship with humans and producing a half-breed of angel and men. Even though I like view one because it's the most simple, that the sons of God were Sethites who disobeyed God, marrying the Cainite women, sons of God, I like that view, but sons of God is not usually a term used for men in the Bible, in the Old Testament. It's used for angels. And also passages in the New Testament like 2 Peter 4 and Jude, they talk about fallen spirits that were during the time of Noah who crossed over boundaries of God and were in prison. So I take view 3, a synchronized one, because there is no doubt that demon possession can and does take place, and the powerful kings in those days were often called sons of gods. So I believe these were angels, demon possession, living in these kings who then had relations with the daughters of men, and out of that came these men of renown. Rolfe said, the story describes these sons of God as a lusty, powerful lot striving for fame and fertility. We can't miss the overall principle here, though, about the seriousness of sin and evil. These kings, these men of renown, were possessed by demons, if you take my view and others, but they were not gods. They eventually died, these kings. But they were messing with the spiritual realm. They were drawn into the spiritual realm, living in sin, living for their flesh, seeking, in a sense, immortality and power and reputation, a great name for themselves. And this fits with the greater context of Genesis. Rather than people, as we've seen in Genesis, looking to God for faith and provision, evil's getting worse. People are seeking to do their own way and cross over boundaries. And now these kings possessed by demons, they're seeking to have relationship with these women. And there's also, more than that, the principle of compromise that we see here. The human race before the flood was corrupted by sin, and that corruption began with compromise. That's a principle we see here that applies. Regardless of what view you hold about the sons of God, they're men possessed by demons, or even fallen angels who came and had relationship with the daughters of men. The point is, in the danger of sin and the crossing and results of crossing the boundaries God has clearly given to go our own way. Hugh said in Genesis, about Genesis 6:2, it parallels the fall of Eve when she was in the garden. Remember? Eve saw the fruit, that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and she took it and she ate it. And here with these kings, they saw the bodies of these beautiful women, and they didn't care a thing about what God had said, and they took them for themselves. It's a picture of unmitigated lust and ignoring God and seeking for the things of this world. And the point is in the expansion of sin. The population is growing. And these sons of God see the beauty of these women, and they don't care about what God has said or any thought of God. They're taking wives for themselves, and not just one wife, many wives, as many wives as they wanted. And whether they were angels involved or not, there is a clear rebellion here seen against God that's growing, and a desire to reproduce and have a reputation and name for yourself, and maybe even seeking immortality in their own way. Rather than having from the tree of life and trusting God for provision, they want to seek immortality their own way through this combination what happens spiritually with demon possession and the kings having a relationship with these women. And it seems the fathers were encouraging the marriages, because these were marriages. And it didn't happen without the father's approval. And many even think there was the goal, again, of seeking immortality through immorality, to seek to have from the tree of life and eternal life apart from trusting in God. And if the sons of God were simply the Sethites, which maybe that's the case, can't you see how they should have chosen their wives by God's standards, based on their character, not primarily sexual attraction as they did here, and just seeking whatever they wanted? And the result of all of this compromise of godly standards is what happened. And all this led to a further corruption of the human race. See, and if these were angels, we know the picture is still the same. They're crossing the boundaries God has given for God's will, to seek their own pleasure, their own way. The point is that we see sin as it is, and we don't toy with it, and we don't rationalize it, and therefore compromise in it. It's like the man who was praying near his pastor at the altar at church, and he prayed a prayer a pastor had heard from many times before. He said, "Lord, take the cobwebs out of my life. Take the cobwebs out of my life," you know. And the pastor heard that and prayed and interrupted. He said, "And Lord, kill the spider. Kill the spider." Because many times we'll ask the Lord to forgive us of the sins, but not deal with the source of the temptation. You know, I was reading about how with our fuel gauges, apparently they're designed to make us think that we can stay on fuel, full with our fuel a lot longer than we are, or a bit longer. Have you ever noticed that your gauge stays on fuel for quite a while, or on full for quite a while, even before the needle moves? It's just sitting there kind of on fuel, full, and then it goes faster and faster as it approaches empty. This is not your imagination. And then when it gets to empty, it seems to sort of stay there a little bit longer before the warning light comes on. Well, it turns out that's partially our fault that fuel gauges work that way, because the engineers, apparently, at least some of them, calibrate them to do this. Because people like the illusion that they have more fuel than they really do. A rep from Ford Engineering said, "Our customers didn't really want to run out of fuel before they hit empty, so we designed them to kind of hang there a little bit longer and make them think they're on empty, but go longer. And they didn't like for the thing to go off of a full tank so quickly, so we designed them that way." And they'll complain, they said, that a 20-gallon tank only takes 15 gallons when filling up from empty, but we've made them this way. And apparently there's some sweet spot where customers like it to be, where they're kind of fooled, you know, there's an illusion. See, most people, we've got a complicated relationship with the truth. People think they want to know it, but they balk at it when it gets too uncomfortable for them. But God has told us blessings come from Him as we heed the truth. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, 1 John says, He's faithful and just to cleanse us. Whether mortal men, or these were possessed, normal men, or possessed by demons, they were seeking these women out on the basis of fleshly pleasure, not godly principles and truth. And the danger is always there in different areas of our lives to compromise our integrity. As someone said, integrity doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it means walking in reality with God, dealing biblically with your sin. See, the devil loves to try to hit us at the core of our lives and our integrity and undermine it at work, at home, in our job, to get us pretending and playing with our sin and not confessing our sin and turning to God's grace, thinking we can do it our own way. I always like the story of this carpenter. He was an older man and he was ready to retire from house building, and he told his employer, the contractor, how he was ready to retire and have a more leisurely life with his wife, and he would miss the money, but he needed to do this. Well, the contractor was sorry to see this carpenter go, but he asked him if he could build him just one more house before he retired, as a personal favor. Well, the carpenter said yes, but in time it was easy to see that the carpenter didn't have his heart in his work. He resorted to shoddy workmanship and inferior materials. It was sad. But when the carpenter finished this house, the contractor came there to inspect things. But that's when the contractor handed the carpenter the keys to the house. And he said, "This is your house, my gift to you." Now, the point is, we don't get to retire from evil and sin in this world, do we? And how we're living, what we're doing, that may be in the dark and others don't seem to see, God sees it. And it's all a part of the picture of what God is doing in our lives and what we're building into our lives. Sin is powerful, verses 1 and 2 tells us. You know, I was reading about how the Chinese started to develop these blinding laser weapons years ago that were designed to blind soldiers so they can't see in the battlefield. Not kill them, but if they couldn't see in the battlefield, that was the most effective thing. Just blind the enemy and render them unable to fight. And this is what the devil likes to do to us, to deceive us. He doesn't have to get rid of us to make us useless. He just has to blind us to the truth. And so many people walk around not understanding the reality of things. These first verses remind us of the spiritual battle that we're in. And we won't sorrow over sin or seek God's grace until we see that. And at the heart of that is seeing the power of sin. Remembering our battle, Ephesians 6 says, is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness. And this is what the sons of God, being men, as I believe, who were demon-possessed, these kings who were with these daughters of men, is the combination of the spiritual realm affecting the world and human beings. And it reminds us of the effects of evil in this dark world, and that we have to take up God's armor every day. Because if the devil has us blinded in deceit, he doesn't have to mess with us. We've already lost. We're just clueless. And number two, sin is progressive. Verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Sin is progressive. See, in view of the evil getting worse and worse, God puts a limit, I believe, on man's lifespan. And we saw last week how people were living for 800, 900 years, and now it's going to change quickly. And yes, Abraham lived to 180, and others lived longer than 120. But the real point is, as time went on, the lifespan increased dramatically. And the real point is, in the progressive effects of sin and death, God was not striving any longer, restraining sin. He's God, and we're human. We're flesh. And he puts a limit on it. James 1 says, "Don't be deceived. God does not tempt us, but man is tempted when by evil desire he's drawn away, and once sin is conceived, it results in death." In other words, don't be fooled by the way sin can feel and seem at first. It can feel harmless, but it's going to result in death. I remember seeing this eagle one time on Animal Planet years ago. It went down and scooped this big salmon up. And then it was up in the air for a while. And it thought it had that salmon under control in its talons. But eventually it was too much. And the eagle just started spiraling to its death in the water. And this is what sin does. It's progressive. Sin is perverted. Verse 4. Who were these giants on the earth? These giants. Now, older translations of this verse translate the Nephilim here, Genesis 6, as giants. But that's only because the only other reference in the Old Testament to the Nephilim is in Numbers 13, 33.
where they go into the land and they seem like grasshoppers compared to the giants. That's the only other word. So they look back and say, well, these ones in Genesis 6 were giants too. But we don't know for sure that they were physically giants in Genesis 6. We don't know for sure. The direct link is very faulty because whatever happened with the flood, those Nephilim in Genesis 6 were washed away. Now what we know for sure is they seem to be the offspring and relationship of these sons of God, whoever they were, with the daughters of men. And what we do know is they were violent men, notorious, infamous men. They were men of renown. They had a bad reputation. They were evil. The word for Nephilim, the root word, means to fall upon. And it points to men of great violence. They had a reputation for falling on their enemies. That's what it means. And they may or not have been giants, but they were vicious men. They just as soon kill you as look at you. These men of renown. The generation prior to the flood was notorious for violence, and this unchecked sin had grown into the worst sort of rebellion, open rebellion against God. And it just seems like they'd almost become famous. And we can see it in our world today, can't we? Where evil is seen as good and good as evil. Isaiah 5:20. And yes, this terrible demonized civilization was destroyed in the flood, but we see it repeated in different ways in our world today, don't we? Think about what's celebrated, the perversion on the internet and sexual perversion, sexual violence, all these things that people just turn a blind eye to and become callous to. And people almost laugh at it and, you know, mock wrestling and mock the UFC and all these things. And people just become desensitized to all the evil and violence and sin around us. And we need to remember it's a spiritual battle. It has a spiritual source behind it. And the devil loves it when we're laughing at these things and ignoring it. But we need to pray about them. Until we see sin as it really is, transformation and revival won't come. And that leads me to point number two. The main point, number one, was see sin as it is. Reflect deeply on it. Number two, sorrow over sin and repent seriously. We see in verses 5-7, the first key is about seeing sin as it is. The second one is about the sorrow we experience as we grow over sin in our relationship with Christ. Think about Nehemiah. Remember that story? He's in Susa, many kilometers away from God's people, and he hears what's going on, and his heart breaks over what's happening to God's people. You know, I was reading about in the 1850s, the U.S. was in a very weak spiritual state. People were caught up in money and things. But in 1857, a quiet 46-year-old businessman by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere felt led to start this noontime weekly prayer meeting in New York City where businessmen could come. And on the first day, he was there alone for about a half an hour or an hour. But by the end of that hour, six men from three different denominations showed up. 20 came the next week, 40 the next week. Soon, it grew to over 100. And this spread to other churches, and pastors started their own prayer meetings. And soon, it was all over America. Within 6 months, there were more than 10,000 meetings in New York City alone. And this is the start. This was the start of what is known as the Great Awakening in America, the last major revival in America. See, true revival and transformation comes as we see sin as it is, including our own and others, and we sorrow over sin then in the sin and society around us. We can't be like the Pharisee in Luke 10 that Jesus told about in the parable, who stood and said, God, I thank God I'm not like these other men. I tithe. I fast. I'm not bad like them. We can't be that way. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. Remember Daniel in his prayer in Daniel 9? He prayed for the nation. He confessed not only his own sins, but the sins of the whole nation. It's like this newspaper editorial that went out one time. It said, what's wrong with the world today, years ago? And G.K. Chesterton, a famous theologian, wrote back and said, dear sirs, I am. Daniel prayed, we have sinned. We have sinned. We committed iniquity. We have rebelled against your laws. Daniel hadn't done all those things. Now, we like to condone our sin, don't we, usually, and excuse it and point the finger at everybody else. But this is going the other direction. This is admitting our need. This is asking God to help us see things from His viewpoint. And not only confess our sins, but the sins of the nation, the sins of the church. Stephen Cole said, "If you want to verify God's viewpoint, just look at the world around you, the violence, greed, immorality. But you don't need to look out there," he said. "Just look in your own heart." See, the trouble with confession is we've got to confess our own sins. And we'd much rather just say, "Well, I'm having a hard time. I hit a bump in the road lately. I'm imperfect." But sin. Yes, outwardly we can put up a good front, but there is anyone here today who would like to have their innermost thoughts from the last week put up on the screen in front of everybody? No, we wouldn't. Martin Luther said, "Without the Spirit and grace, man can do nothing but sin," and he goes on endlessly from sin to sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is wickedly deceitful above all things, beyond cure. Who can understand it?" If you find an apple with a wormhole there, it doesn't mean that there's a worm inside the apple. It simply means, of course, an insect was inside the center of the apple blossom, and sometime later it hatched there in the heart of the apple, and then the worm ate its way out. Despite appearances, the worm doesn't work its way into the apple, it works its way out. And that's the way it is with sin. Sin doesn't work its way into our hearts, it works its way out. Yes, it comes out in words and actions, but we have a sin nature. And we'll see God's heart here in a moment. But first, Moses, the author of Genesis, points out what God sees when he sees the heart of mankind at that time. Then, verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of his thought was in his hearts was evil only continually." You see, we've seen sin as powerful and pervasive and progressive and perverted. But we must also see where sin flows from. From the wickedness of humankind, and that includes us. Ross said, "God had made man by his design, but now man is taking God's capacities and ability and using it for his own designs, his own sin, his own intention. And this is what God sees. Until we see sin this way, remembering that God sees the heart, He sees our intentions, change won't come. Until we see how this grieves God's heart so deeply, when He sees our heart, we won't truly repent. And that's what godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7 is talking about. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. God looked beyond the actual deeds of wickedness in that time and saw how wicked the hearts of men and women had become. You know, we talk about in basketball or sports how there's an intentional foul. How does a ref know it's intentional? He can't see your intents. But God sees our intents, our motives perfectly. And what God saw at this time wasn't a pretty picture. While God had called all the creation very good a few chapters before, the Lord sees now the wickedness in man and woman. It's very great on the earth. And every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's no reprieve. There's no break. God, of course, knows all of this before it happens. But he sees there. Every continually only means God sees not only actions, but he sees where they flow from. He sees the source coming out continually. He sees that every intention, every forming, like a potter working on that pottery, he's intending everything he does, man, is trying to do something for himself. And it's wicked. You know, it's like when you got a well that has too much calcium, corrupting, you know, elements in it. You can try to fix things at the surface, but the source is rotten. The point is, the human will, thought process, and emotions are all contaminated by sin. And are there degrees of sin? Yes. Is every person as bad as they could be? No. But at this time, human sinfulness had sunk to new depths. People's thinking and all they do is absorbed with evil. Every thought of their heart was only evil continually. continually flowing from men and women's heart were destructive plans and motivation and plotting like an endless fountain of evil. And so this reminds us, doesn't it? Sin is not just about a few things we do wrong. It's our nature. Jesus said, Mark 7, it's from within of a person's heart, that person's heart that evil thoughts come, murder, immorality, greed, and malice. You know, you've had one of those busted pipes before at your house. I remember one time years ago, I couldn't figure out where the cutoff valve was. It wasn't good. Because no matter how many towels and how many things you try to do to clog it up, you've got to deal with the source. Until we see people, including ourselves, having this heart problem and rebellion without God's grace, we won't change. We won't see change around us until we see how people are continually coming up with their own sinfulness and agendas that only God can change through the gospel. Change won't come. We've got a sorrow over sin. And we see here the heart of the wicked that God sees, but then we see the heart of God. See the contrast? God sees the wickedness of their hearts, and then we see God's heart. We see God's heart because, you know, at the heart of revival and change is this. Are our hearts becoming to break more and more with the things that break God's heart? Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry. Word literally in the New King James says repented or relented. He was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So God doesn't change his mind here because his eternal decrees and plans are set. But he's showing us his compassion. He's showing us his pain over the sin that he sees. He's showing us, down on a human level, his heart. He's showing his emotion. You can think about a combination of emotions you've had over the hurt someone has brought to you and multiply that zillions of times. And God looks at the situation. He probes to the heart of man. And his heart is broken. And he feels sorrow and regret that he has created man. And he made the world. No, God's not surprised by any of this. No, his eternal joy is not changed or disturbed. But see, it's knowing and seeing God's heart like this in our own sin and the sin around us that alone changes us. More and more as we understand the wickedness of sin and what's in our hearts, and how God's heart is broken of it, the more we're changed by his grace. Ephesians 4:30 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed on the day of redemption. It's knowing that sin that breaks God's heart in our lives and the lives of those around us that alone will change us and cause us to sorrow over sin and cry out to God for what he alone can do, for his mercy and grace. James 4 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. God alone can give us new hearts, and he does that by his grace. Hearts of flesh. You know, I was reading about this guy named Mark Allen who has this blog. And some sort of strange guy, I don't know, but he talks about how hard he was when he was growing up. You know, as a kid, he was difficult and rebellious. But he said, I'm older and wiser, Mark Allen said, and I've become a lot better at not getting caught. He said, you know, talking about his marriage, he said, if you're not as good at getting out of trouble as I am, you should check out my apology note generator. Now, I haven't used this, all right? I haven't used it. But apparently, you can click on there and find a series of canned letters and apology phrases and all these different things you can use, which are basically fill-in-the-blank I'm sorry notes. By the way, again, I haven't used them. And he says, love, marriage, relationships are hard, but sometimes you just need to have a good, ready apology. It doesn't work that way, does it? And it doesn't work that way with God. Psalm 51 says, you don't desire sacrifice, or I would offer it. You don't want burnt offerings. The sacrifice you desire is a broken heart. You will not reject a broken spirit. So we see God's pain and we see God's plan. Verse 7. The Lord said, I will destroy whom I've created from the face of the earth. Pointing to the flood, of course. For I'm sorry that I've made them. Again, God doesn't change his plans, but he shows us his heart. He shows us that he feels sorrow, that he has emotions, that he's a personality. The point is, God doesn't get a sadistic kick out of judgment. Ezekiel 33 says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he would turn from his evil. But God doesn't take shortcuts with our sin. He deals with it. That's the principle. He doesn't use half-hearted measures to deal with our sin. His heart grieves over the sinfulness of our heart, and that's why he gave us his heart in the sense of giving us his Son, who came to die on the cross to save us. And so he takes sin very seriously. And so should we. And that leads me finally, as we close, to number three, briefly. And that's seek God's grace continuously. Rest in God's grace, verse 8. Sin begins with compromise and it goes on to corruption, one man said. It ends in condemnation unless we respond to God's grace. And that's the hope, isn't it, that we see here. We see sin as it is. We sorrow for sin deeply. And we seek God's grace continuously. I love the story the pastor tells of when he came home late one night and he searched for his house key and he ran into someone standing at the door. And the young boy piped up and said, "It's me, Mr. Carey. It's Stinky." Stinky was one of those kids from the neighborhood tutoring program who was dubbed Stinky by his own family. In fact, the pastor said he was Stinky. He hadn't been taught right hygiene. He was caught in trouble with family and friends many times, and he took on that name. That night he came, something had happened at home, and he was looking for a safe place to crash. So the pastor called the mom and said, "You can come over." He was allowed to come inside because he needed love, he needed grace. He didn't deserve it, he didn't merit it, but he was welcomed in by grace. There was no merit in himself, but the master of the house allowed him to come in. And that's the point in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It doesn't say Noah was a great guy and God looked at him and said, "Boy, I'm glad Noah's living right. Boy, it'd be good to have him on my team." No. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Unmerited, undeserved grace. When you study this word, it means the recipients of grace deserve judgment as well. Noah deserved judgment just like everybody else. But the difference was Noah accepted God's view of his sin and asked for his grace. And that's our only hope. Noah found favor in the eyes of God, or grace. It was all of grace. God's favor and grace shone on Noah. And that's why we have a glimmer of hope here, don't we? Of what God is still doing. It wasn't that Noah was more deserving, no. It wasn't that he earned God's favor, no. The difference was Noah sought grace. He knew how desperately he needed it, and he was willing to accept God's view of it and seek God. And folks, that's the only way revival comes. It's when we have that mindset. It's only through God's grace, as we see our sin and sorrow over our sin and seek God's amazing grace. So let me ask you, how do we think we smell spiritually? Do we see ourselves as stinky, like the guy in the story? Or do we think we smell pretty good on our own? Only the sweet aroma of the gospel that we're in Christ means that we smell right. It's only by grace. How do we see ourselves? Remember that parable I told you about in Luke 10? Well, there was the tax collector who didn't say, "Oh, wow, look at me." He beat his chest and he said, "Have mercy on me, God." How do we see ourselves? Romans 5 says, "When sin abounded, grace abounded much more through Jesus Christ." There's an abundance of sin in this passage, isn't there, and in the world today, but God's grace is that much more abundant. So we look to Him. We seek Him for what He alone can do by His tender mercies and grace. Let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before You. We're thankful, Lord, that You are God who's at work in our lives and for Your salvation, though we do not deserve it. Remind us of that amazing grace. As we think about the life of Noah, as we'll look to that story in the future, we often think about the ark, but we forget the fact that before Noah was a righteous man, he was one saved by grace alone. And he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That doesn't mean he earned it. And Lord, that's our only hope, is Your amazing grace and love that You offer hope. And we know that hope is in Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly, died on the cross, and rose from the grave. And so we know that we can be saved by grace through faith in Him alone.
And then our lives are transformed. And then we walk in righteousness more and more. And we thank you that you do this in people's lives around us. And that's where revival comes from. As we sorrow over sin. As we seek your grace. As we first see it for what it is. Give us mercy, O God, for we each need it as Christians to walk with you. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And we give you all praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.